Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. It is sometimes challenging to know exactly what to preach on. And so sometimes I will ask my wife or I will ask my children. And Isaiah at one point said, well, I think you should preach on an obscure miracle. Now, I don't think that any of Jesus' miracles should be labeled obscure. But there are certainly ones that we know better than others. There are some that really stick out in your mind. And even a few days ago, Elijah was asking me what my favorite miracle was. And we were having a nice conversation about that. But one of the miracles that I think has some obscurity to it is the wedding of Cana. The reason I think that is most of us have only, I'm guessing at this, have heard messages on it at weddings, right? That's the frequent place we hear it, is when we go and attend a wedding, or if someone is preaching through the Gospel of John. And I think there's a reason for that. I think oftentimes we don't understand why this miracle is truly in Scripture. I certainly missed it for many, many years as to why this was the one that was here. And hopefully, as we go through, we'll understand it to a greater degree. It's not raising someone from the dead. It is not giving sight to the blind. It's not making the lame to walk. It's turning water into wine at a wedding where most people had had quite a bit of wine already. And you wonder, why did Jesus do this? And why did John include it as the first miracle that Jesus performs in his ministry? And so hopefully, as we look at it together, we'll have some understanding in that, and we'll then apply it to our own lives. So let's go ahead and read again the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set up forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So it is not a complicated story, is it? It's not something where we really don't understand what takes place. It's very straightforward. There's a marriage. It's taking place in Cana in Galilee. And you would have to, most commentaries think that it was a large wedding because Mary's invited and Jesus is invited and his disciples are invited. And so there's a broad cross-section of people that have come to the wedding. Now, in England, it may be different. In the U.S., it's friends and family. I found out since being in India that they invite like towns and villages. And so there are thousands of people that show up at weddings. I can't imagine how they can afford it, but they do. Every place is different. But there's a large wedding that takes place. And Mary's been invited. And there they are having a nice time, if you will. And during the feast, which in those days, in the Middle East, those feasts might run for a few days. It's not just a one-day sort of affair. It might be two, it might be three, depending upon the bridegroom and his ability to pay for the feast. And so at some point, they run out of wine. And Mary is the first person that finds out that they've run out of wine. We don't know why she's the first person that finds out, but nonetheless, she is. And she comes to Jesus, and she says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus responds with two phrases that really should make us take some note. First off, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, that's not generally the way that a son should greet their mother. You know, it doesn't sound nice and warm, does it? And the reason that Jesus, in my opinion, speaks that way is because his ministry has begun. He's no longer the son of Mary. He's no longer supposed to be the son of Joseph. He is now Jesus, the Messiah. His ministry has started. And so he is saying basically to Mary, just as he says later on in the Gospels, you are my brothers and my mother and my sister. No longer is he concerned about the earthly familial relationships, because he's here to do the will of his Father who's in heaven. And I think that's why he says that. He's distancing himself from that because of his ministry is now starting. And yet he says, mine hour is not yet come. So it sounds like there's a bit of a contradiction there, but Jesus understands his purpose. He understands why he came. He's not being rolled over by the Romans. He's not surprised by the Pharisees and the Jews. He has come to die for his people. And by doing so, he will receive glory. And now is not the time for receiving glory for his miracles. That's what he's talking about. This isn't the time for glory. This isn't the time for someone to say, well, look what Jesus did. This was not about him. It's about the bride and the groom, isn't it? There's no reason for Jesus to take the limelight away from the bride and the groom. The wedding is about them. It's not about him. And so he says, mine hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to receive glory here. It's not the situation where I should be receiving glory. And yet, by the response Jesus gives her, it's clear that Mary expects something from him. Mary expects something miraculous from him, doesn't she? She turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do. He'll have it all figured out. Don't you worry about it. You just do whatever he says. Now, there are a lot of things that happen. This has led to many spurious stories of miracles that Jesus performed when he was a kid, when he was a teenager, all those sorts of things. They're all nonsense. They're all spurious stories that have been made up. We don't know anything about any miracle that Jesus performed before this miracle. That's not to say he didn't. It's to say that we don't know. And when somebody says, I know Jesus did this before the wedding at Cana, you can know for sure that they're making it up, because they can't know, because it's not in Scripture. It's just a spurious story. And just take it for that. Do I think that Jesus probably did? From the reaction that Mary has, I think he probably had done some miracles before this. But they were not connected to his public ministry. And so we don't have record of them. But don't think that there is some piece of evidence somewhere that's going to finally say, oh, he did this to this little bird, or whatever, some of the nonsensical things that are out there. Trust the Scripture. Trust that we have what we need for faith and practice. And we don't need to go beyond Scripture, because it is all that we need from the Lord. And so Mary instructs the servants to do as Jesus tells them. And she must have known the bridegroom or his family or the bride very well, for her to be giving instructions to the servants, for her to be in that sort of position. And so she gives the instructions, and there's six water pots there that are used for purification. So this would have been a religious family, a Jewish religious family. So those are there, not to clean your pots and pans, but to clean you, according to the purification of the Jews. Now what that means is, it's not according to the law. This is, they're following what the Pharisees had said. The Pharisees had said, well, if it's good to wash this when you go to the temple, or it's good to wash this when you're on the Sabbath, then it's good to do it all of the time. And they kept expanding things. And that's what those water pots were used for. They're about 20 to 30 gallons each. So all told, you have 120 or more gallons. I always think in gallons. I don't think in liters. Sorry. So it's about 400 to 500 liters of water. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of wine, isn't it? That's a lot of wine. And so Jesus says to the servants, fill them up. Because they had been used, because the pious Jews would have been trying to cleanse themselves constantly. So everybody that comes into the wedding would have used the water pots to cleanse themselves. You can think of Catholicism when they're walking into the church and using the holy water. That sort of an idea is what they were doing. And so they're going in, and they've emptied out some, and Jesus says, fill them up. Fill them up with water. And as they do so, he says, okay, now draw out and give to the master of the feast. Now, he doesn't even talk about John doesn't tell us anything about the actual miracle. He doesn't say if Jesus said anything. It doesn't say if Jesus touched the pots. Nothing. He gives us no information. Suddenly, they filled the water pots up with water, and now it's wine. Just like that. And there's no preamble. There's no big sign that's going on. Just a simple matter of fact taking place. And they take it out, and they take it to the master of the feast. He tastes the wine, and he's shocked. He's shocked, because just as I would have thought, as the world thinks, if you're going to have a party, right, and there's going to be a lot of food and a lot of drink, you bring the stuff that isn't quite as nice out later on when you need it. Not at the beginning, when everybody's going to be really wowed by it, especially at a wedding. I mentioned earlier about doing a meal at the prison, and, you know, we used all the meat that I smoked. The meat at the end probably wasn't quite as nice as the meat at the beginning. That's just the nature of things, because you're like, well, we'll just set this aside until we need it, and then you needed it. And you're like, oh yeah, okay, we'll use it now. That's the idea that's happening. The master of the feast says, you don't put the good stuff last, because most people aren't going to notice. You've saved the best for last. And that's the end of the miracle. That's the total situation. John tells us that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs in his ministry. That he's manifested his glory. And you say, well, wait a second. This, to me, there's a disconnect in my brain. It doesn't flow very easily, because it doesn't seem like he manifested any glory, does it? He didn't draw any attention to himself. He didn't glorify himself. He was at a wedding, and he didn't take any attention away from the bride and the groom. He did it in the background. The only people that know anything about what's happened is Mary, the servants, Jesus, and his disciples. None of the other wedding guests, not the master of the feast, not the bridegroom, not the bride, no one else knows. It's just that small group. And yet John tells us that Jesus manifested his glory in this situation in the beginning of his miracles, and his disciples believed on him because of it. So why? Why? I ask why a lot, and I have to confess that when my children kept asking me why, I got a little tired of it over the course of years. But I only had myself to blame, because I was always asking why anyway. So I had to try and answer their questions. Why does John include this miracle? I want you to think about it for a moment. In the book of John, there are only 7 miracles total in the entire Gospel of John. That is much different than all the other Gospels. He only has 7. And out of those 7, he decides to choose to put in the wedding at Cana, and Jesus turning water into wine. There were some pretty spectacular miracles that John could have included, isn't there? There's some real whoppers out there. And yet he chose not to. He chose this miracle. The water turned into wine is the first one. The healing of the nobleman's son by just his word, without actually seeing the son, is the second one. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. That's the third miracle in John. The feeding of the 5,000. We mentioned that this morning. Jesus walking on the water. Also mentioned this morning. The healing of the man born blind. And the resurrection of Lazarus. Those are the 7 miracles. But if you're not including the resurrection. That's the total that John gives us. And he includes these 7 for a specific purpose. He gives us the purpose not at the beginning of the book. But at the end of the book. In John chapter 20 he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John's the last gospel that was written out of the 4 gospels. His is the latest. And he didn't just choose 7 because he didn't have a good memory. He chose these 7 because he felt that by understanding these 7 miracles, you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you'd have life on his name. That's why he chose them. That's his specific purpose in these 7 miracles. Now, again, the connection between the water and the wine and that isn't easy to see at first glance. It's not bubbling to the surface. It's not something that just rolls off the tongue. There are a number of things that can be taught from this passage. And some of them are perfectly fine. But I don't believe they're the purpose. Well, there's one that is certainly not its purpose, and that's to show that, Jesus was at the mercy of events, because it sounds like his mother sort of just kind of shoehorned him into doing something at the wedding. That's not the case. Jesus is his own man, and he is the Son of God. He's not going to do something that he doesn't want to do. He's not going to do something that someone twists his arm to do. That you can just set that aside. He didn't come and get pushed into a round hole by someone else. He didn't get crucified because of what someone else did. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John tells us that in chapter 1 about John the Baptist saying it. That's who he is. He is the Lamb of God that takes. He's the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. There's no doubt about that. So he's not taken over by events. The things that are taught here that certainly can be seen here, but I don't think give us the real understanding of the miracle, to affirm the covenant of marriage. Well, that's certainly taught here. Jesus is attending the wedding, and that's why if you attend weddings, you hear this passage used so often. Does Jesus affirm wedding marriage? Absolutely. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's it. Forever. It's the way it's always been, the way it will always be. That's how God has ordained it. It is no other way. And Jesus affirms that here and throughout other passages in the Gospels. There's no doubt about that. But I don't think that's what this miracle is about. I don't think that's manifesting forth his glory. He certainly honors his parents, doesn't he? He honors his mother. He listens to what she says. He could have said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Just go away. I'm in my ministry now. I'm not going to do what you ask of me." But he still honors his mother. He's fulfilling the commandments. He's fulfilling all of the law. And he honors his mother. That's what he does. But I don't think that's the real thrust of the miracle. It certainly can be pointed out and used to show that we ought to honor our parents, but I don't think that's the purpose of it. It's to show that laboring for God is something that is placed upon you. Oftentimes people will stand up and say, "I'm this and I'm that," and you see it even more and more nowadays, where people will put themselves forward as a minister of the gospel. And they'll sort of be patting themselves on the back. And you can see it in politicians all of the time, but too often you see it from people who are standing in pulpits. And they haven't been put forward by others, they've been put forward by themselves. A minister of the gospel is someone that others see God using and moving in, and they say, "Really, you ought to be doing some teaching. We see something in you. The church chose the first 7 deacons, didn't they?" It wasn't the 7 deacons saying, "Oh yeah, look at me." No, it was the church saying, "We really think you ought to be of service." That's the idea. And Jesus here, he is not putting himself forward. His mother says, "I think you can help. I think you can do something here." And that is the pattern of Scripture over and over again. But even though that's taken here, I don't think that's the purpose. Another thing we can see, just like we saw it this morning, is the power that Jesus has over creation. How many centuries were in the medieval times were they trying to turn lead into gold, trying to transform one thing into another? And Jesus does it seemingly without a word, without much of a thought. The water is now wine. He has all power. Creation is his. It belongs to him. And I think that's true, but I don't think that's necessarily what's being taught either. What I believe the purpose is, just as John tells us, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. I think that phrase, "manifested forth his glory," is the key phrase for us to understand the purpose behind the miracle. What was it that Jesus was doing that he manifested forth his glory? Because he wasn't bringing attention to himself. But for those who read this account, he's manifested his glory. Well, let me back up a little bit. We read chapter 1 of the Gospel of John for a reason. What does John tell us? Well, he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." He's the light of the world. He is the Word. He is the one who will receive all glory. But what comes by him? Grace and truth. What came by Moses? The law. The one leads to death, doesn't it? The law doesn't kill you. The law just reveals to you that you're dead. It reveals to you that you're a sinner, that you cannot attain. That's what the law does. That came by Moses. What comes by Christ? Grace and truth. So John is setting us up to understand that there is a difference between Moses and between the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ the Godward, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now, try to understand why this passage bears upon what we're talking about so much. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, "Now listen, I'm not praising myself. I'm not glorifying myself. I'm trying to get you to understand the difference between the glory of the law and the glory of the Spirit of life in Christ." You see, the law had glory. Moses, when he received the law, he came down from the mountain and he was glowing, literally glowing. If you turned off all the lights and there was Moses in here, we wouldn't need them because he was literally glowing. It was almost like, if we think of him like radioactive, that's the sort of glowing that he was. You could see, because of Moses, the shine that was on his face, because the glory of God when he's giving the law has been reflected off of Moses. That's glory. And it's an exceeding glory. The law was glorious. Why? Because it accomplished exactly what God set it out to accomplish. It accomplished its purpose. We can go to Galatians. We don't have the time. But we can go to Galatians and find out what the purpose of the law was. It was our schoolmaster to teach us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And it accomplishes its purpose. There's no one that's ever lived under the law that can keep the law except Jesus Christ. We all find out that we fall short. And in falling short, we deserve death. That's the glory of the law. And Paul says, if that's glorious, if the law, and Moses, the glory on Moses' face would fade over time. If that's glorious, how much more is grace and truth that comes by Jesus Christ glorious? It's far exceeding glorious because it's eternal. It's never going to fade. We don't see the glory now. You have to look at me and you're like, "Oh, that's not too pleasant." But one day, what will we all have? New and glorified bodies. And I don't understand how people are going to look at me and say, "That's a glorified body," and still recognize me as me. I don't understand that, but nonetheless, it will happen. And those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have new and glorified bodies. And it will be an eternal glory. That's what Jesus Christ brings. Not a fading glory that happened with Moses, written on tables of stone, but an eternal glory that's written on the fleshy heart. That's the difference between the law and Christ. That's what John says in chapter 1. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a difference in the glory between those two. Remember what Moses said to the Jews. We read it this morning. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. In Deuteronomy 18, we won't turn there. Everything that he says, you need to listen to, because it is your life on the line. Those that listen to him will have life, and those that don't will die. That's the statement from Moses about the prophet that's to come. Well, who is that prophet? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. And this miracle is announcing that. This miracle is announcing who he is, that he is the prophet to come. And let me show you how I think it happens. What was Moses's, that's not how you say it, what was Moses' first miracle? What was it? It was when he went before Pharaoh and he turned the water of the Nile into what? Blood. He turned the water that was life-giving. If you can look at a satellite image of Egypt, and there's this green strip that goes exactly where the Nile is, and everything else is brown. It's because the lifeblood of Egypt is the Nile. There's no life outside of that. It's sand. It's wilderness. The Nile is the source of life for the nation. And so Moses comes up, and he says, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh said, "No, not going to happen." He says, "Okay, I'll turn what gives you life into what? Death." It's death. That's the law. And Moses is saying, the law is death, and this is death for you, Egypt. Here it is. Moses can't give life, he gives death. And that's what he gives to Egypt. He turns the water into blood. There's glory in that. That's an amazing miracle. The waters of the Nile, a huge, massive river, turned into blood, undrinkable, unusable. All of the fish, all of the animals die because of it. And the Egyptians don't know what to do because they have now no source of water to drink. And so that's Moses. What did Jesus do? His first miracle. He takes water that was set aside for the law, which was death, and he makes it into wine. He makes it into something that is life-giving. Because you think about it, what does Jesus do? He dies on the cross, and he says before he does so to his disciples, "This is the New Testament in my blood," when he passes out the cup. This wine is the New Testament in my blood. It's a symbol of my blood to give life to my people. And there, when he is turning the water into wine, he is taking something that is meant for the law and death, and he's taking it into something that is drinkable and is life-giving. That's the first miracle of Jesus. And it is a direct contrast between the first miracle of Moses and the first miracle of Jesus. And he is announcing to everyone who can pay attention, "I'm that prophet. I'm the one that Moses spoke about. He did that miracle, and that miracle led to death. Here is my miracle, and it leads to life everlasting." The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is the focus of this miracle. That's what he's doing. He's revealing exactly who he is. And people will say all of the time, you hear it from the lost constantly whenever I try and talk to them, and they say, "No, Jesus didn't declare himself." Jesus declared himself if you have a brain to look at Scripture. If the Jews knew exactly what he was doing, when they would have read these things and found out that he turned water into wine, they know he's proclaiming himself as the Messiah. That's exactly what he's doing. There is no shadow of doubt to the Jewish mind that that's what Jesus is doing. He has set himself as in opposition, if you will, to the law. Not that the law is bad, the law accomplishes its purpose, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's a whole different kettle of fish. Jesus is claiming to be that prophet. Now, knowledge is great. Knowledge is wonderful, and it feels good to know things. And I love knowing things, and I love trivia. There's a lot of useless knowledge out there, isn't there? And one thing is, when we're studying Scripture, we don't want our knowledge to be useless. We want it to serve a purpose. We want it to do something in our lives as Christians. And so, hopefully, now we understand that Jesus is showing us who he is as the prophet, that great prophet that Moses spoke about, and contrasting himself with what Moses did with the water of the Nile. What do we learn from this? Well, one thing that I noticed is that Satan is really good at the bait and switch. I don't know if that's a phrase that's used in Britain. It's used in the U.S. all the time. In a lot of sales in the U.S., they do what's called the bait and switch. "I'm going to sell you this nice shiny thing. Here, come get it for this price." And when you come to get it for that price, they say, "We ran out of that model. But you know what we do have? We have this nice model over here. It just cost an extra $50. That's the bait and switch. You came because you thought you were getting a deal. And when you got there, you found out it wasn't such a deal. And most people end up buying the $50 extra item because they came out of their way to go get something. That's the bait and switch. That's what Satan does all the time. That's what he does in religion. He gives you something that's shiny and looks great. And go, you know what? Come on into church and you'll receive grace. And you go away and you don't have to worry about anything. And you come to the priest and he'll forgive your sins. And you can go all throughout the week doing whatever you want. Because you can always come back next week and he'll forgive more of your sins. Work salvation is the bait and switch. And that's Satan's best bait and switch. You think about Islam, it's work salvation. Hinduism, work salvation. Every religion around the world is a work salvation except Christianity. Because it's a great big bait and switch. It's this idea that somehow or other you can please God by who you are. But then at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, what were you thinking? You didn't please me. You sinned repeatedly. And you deserve death. That's the bait and switch that Satan tries to push on the world. And he's successful at it. But it's directly opposite of what Jesus does. Jesus does the good wine to better wine. You see, Jesus, he gives you the thing that's not so shiny. He gives you the law. And the law tells you you're dead. The law tells you you're a sinner. But Jesus says that's not the end of the story. You see, over here I have this, and that is eternal life through me. That's a much different scenario than anything else you find in the world. There is no religion out there that is comparable because Jesus paid the price himself. He's not asking you to work for your salvation because you can't. You can't earn anything from Christ. Your sanctification, you can't earn it. It is through Christ that we are saved, sanctified, and glorified, always through him. It's his blood that pays for all my sin, every single one of them. That's an amazing situation that is completely different. That's what this miracle is showing. It's showing the difference between man-made religion through works salvation compared to Jesus Christ. Grace and truth come through him. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He takes something that is good and gives us better instead of taking something that is good and giving us worse. That's what the master of the feast expected. No, everybody gives me the good wine and then the bad stuff comes. Jesus said, no, I gave you good stuff. Now I'm giving you better stuff. Here is the best. It's me. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is with us. Isn't that the name given to him? Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And if there's ever a situation where you can say Jesus understood the plight of human psyche, it's here in the wedding of Cana. Think about it for a moment. How embarrassing would it be at the wedding for the bridegroom suddenly to think, I ran out. And the bride would have been shamed. All this stuff would have happened. But Jesus, he doesn't let that happen. Because he's aware of all of the intricacies that we have. He's with us in a way that we don't comprehend. That we just don't get. And he's with us in ways that are so wonderful. He is ministering grace and truth unto us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets inquired. That's the Old Testament. That's Isaiah, that's Jeremiah, that's Ezekiel, that's Daniel. That's the prophets. They're wondering, when's the Messiah coming? When is he going to show up? Because we know great things are going to happen. And you can read throughout the Old Testament and you can see those glimpses of those great things that they knew were going to take place. And they're wondering, when? When is it, Lord? When is the Messiah coming? And Daniel actually is told the time. He says, there's 70 weeks determined for your people. Oh, that's fantastic, except that's not in Daniel's lifetime. It's 490 years later. Oh, Lord, I wanted it now. No, you have to wait. And the angels, what are they doing? Well, they're ministering. But then it's revealed that they're not ministering for themselves. Who are they ministering to? They're ministering to us. They're ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews. It is about Jesus Christ bringing grace and truth to us. That's what the angels' job are. That's what their jobs are. That's what the prophets were all wanting to know. And here we sit, and Jesus Christ has been revealed. Grace and truth have come by Him. He's declaring Himself to be the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of sinners for all time. No one else can do it. There's no bait and switch taking place. And here's the wonderful thing. There's better to come. There's better yet than what we have now. When it's a funny thing. I suffer from a lot of health issues. But when I'm preaching, they seem to fall away. And they usually come back right after I'm done. But while I'm preaching, there's just a joy in proclaiming God's word. And I really relish it and enjoy it. But I got to tell you, there's a day coming that makes this look like the Nile turned into blood. There's a day coming for every child of God when we will see Him face to face. There is a better day ahead. This might be good wine, but there is better wine in our future. There is a day that will begin eternity for every saint, where we will be with Christ, and we will fellowship with Him, and we will learn of Him, and we will grow in Him, and we will do everything He says, and there will be no sin, and there will be no tears, there will be no pain. All of the sin that surrounds us now will be gone. What a day that will be. That is fantastic. And that is what every saint of God has to look forward to. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the burdens, we can look forward to the fact that there is a better day coming. Because He declares it here. Right here in this simple miracle. There's good stuff. And we can rejoice in it. But it's nothing compared to that day. It's nothing compared to when we see Jesus. And when we see Jesus, this will look just like that Nile looked. It will look so dark and dreary. I mean, there will be no days, right? There will be no years in eternity. But if there were, then people changed that song Amazing Grace and they put 10,000 years. That's not on the original. But anyway, if there were 10,000 years hence, 10,000 years into eternity, and we look back on today, what was Chuck thinking when he said that? Boy, that was good. But boy, this is so much better. Boy, we have the truth fully explained to us. We have the Word of God in our hearts, and we have understanding, and we've grown for 10,000 years to know Him and to love Him and to understand Him and to have full expression. Our final song is going to be Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise. And I chose that song because in this day, a thousand tongues is not enough. It's not enough to declare His praise. But in that day, my single tongue will be enough. It will be enough to give full expression to all of the praise that belongs to Jesus Christ. Because all of the imperfections are gone. I will be perfectly created in Him. And I will be able to sing His praise fully and with full understanding of all that He's done for me in that day. And that praise will be, it will sound so much better than I sound. It will be so much more glorious to Him than it is now. And just that contrast between now wishing that I had a thousand tongues to sing His praise compared to that day when I'll just need the one glorified tongue to sing His praises. And it will be more glorious than I can imagine. And that's the contrast that I see here in this miracle. There is good here. There's better there. And we can, while we're going through the here, and while we're enjoying the mercy drops, and while we're enjoying the word, and while we're struggling through the burdens, we can look forward to the day when we'll see Him face to face, because He's made a promise that mercy and truth, grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. And if you know Him, you'll be with Him forever. Amen. We point you to Jesus Christ today. Take your hymnals, if you will, and turn to number 479.